to John chapter 1, page 1063. Before we study God's word, let's pray together. Our gracious God, we ask for your Spirit's help now as we look at your word. And we pray that as we look at your word together, you would open our eyes to see the Lord Jesus. Pray that we would see more of him. Pray this, that he would be exalted, and in the light of what we see about him, we would be humbled. And we pray that for your glory's sake. Amen. It's always very interesting to talk to someone who doesn't really have any time for God. Someone who thinks there might be a God, they just can't see why he's worth bothering with. And you ask them and you say, well, what do you think this God who might be there, what do you think he's like? And the answer often comes back, well, for a start, he doesn't care about any of us, does he? Sits up there far away in his heaven all safe, peering down at the mess in this world. Doesn't do anything though, does he? Just sits there. If he cared, you'd think he'd do something. If he actually wanted us to be bothered about him, you'd think he'd make himself known in some way. If he showed me that he was there, that he cared, that he was bothered about me, well then perhaps I'd bother about him. But I can't see it. The English writer Thomas Hardy once wrote of God as the dreaming, dark, dumb thing that turns the handle of this idle show. And if people today have any sort of an idea of God at all, that's often the sort of idea they've got. God might be there, but you can't know him because he's dumb. You can't have a relationship with this God because actually, this God is just a thing, really, just a kind of force that turns the wheel of the universe and doesn't really care who gets flattened. Best just to get on with your life as you can and forget about God. And who can blame them if that's all God is, just a thing, just a force? Well, tonight we're looking just at one verse, really, and in it we'll see that the God of the Bible is nothing like this dumb, unfeeling, mechanical force who might be out there somewhere. The God of the Bible cares. What we'll see in our verse is that he has taken action. He has made himself known to us, stepped right into the middle of our world, because he longs for us to know his love. It's verse 14 in our chapter. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. We're going to look at it phrase by phrase, and the first phrase is the Word became flesh. And the title I've given that phrase is In Jesus, God has come close to us. In Jesus, God has come close to us. Imagine your neighbours move out, and your new neighbours not yet arrived, but you start getting parcels for them. And on the packets, it says, Uli Schneider. And you're sort of interested, because you wonder what your new neighbour will be like. So you wonder, I wonder what Uli Schneider is like. What does Uli Schneider sound like to me? Sounds to me like she might be tall, you think. Sounds to me like she might have long red hair, you think. And I've just got a feeling she might wear glasses. And you sit there wondering. And then one day the doorbell rings. Hello, I'm your new neighbour, Uli Schneider. Turns out Uli Schneider is short, fat, and has a beard. He is in his 50s, and he is definitely Ulrich and not Ulrika. You see, the Uli Schneider of your speculation was way off mark. And your only chance of finding out about the real Uli Schneider was for Uli Schneider to come and introduce himself, to come round for tea, to talk, tell you about himself. And when it comes to the question, what is God like? We need to know that left to our own speculations about him, we will end up way off the mark. They're just wild guesses. What we need is for him to reveal himself to us. And that is exactly what the God of the Bible does. And what we see in our verse tonight is that the way he reveals himself is not just by throwing down a bunch of words at us. He comes knocking on our door. You see, if God just sent a note to us saying, I'm love, well, we'd still be a bit stuck, because what does he mean by love? So throughout the Old Testament, he says, I'm love. And then he shows them by his actions what he means by love. It's like watching Othello, which is a play loosely about jealousy. And Shakespeare doesn't say, oh, Othello's jealous. In the drama, you are shown the jealousy. You see what it looks like. You feel the force of it. And you say, aha, that's what Shakespeare means by jealous. And you watch God in the Old Testament and the way he treats his people, and you start to go, aha. You start to see what he means by I'm love. But what the New Testament says is that it didn't stop there. The Word became flesh. Do you remember we saw last week that the Word was the one who was with God from the beginning of time, the one by whom the whole world was created, the one who is himself God. And John is saying there came a day when God himself stepped into our world and said, this is the full picture. This is what I am like. This is what I mean when I say I'm love. If John had said, and the Word became a human being, that would have been pretty shocking. But this word flesh is almost crude. John is rubbing our faces in what's happened. Because flesh sweats. Flesh bleeds. Flesh groans. It's a word that speaks of the frailty of human existence. Do you remember Isaiah says, all flesh is like grass. Just gets blown away. And John is saying that the eternal Word, the one who holds the whole universe up, has become like grass, has become a little baby called Jesus, crying in his mother's arms. And sometimes we're so keen to speak of Jesus' divinity that we lose sight of his humanity. We've seen all those paintings. We've seen all the ones that have got him as a kind of unreal sort of a man who floated round Jerusalem in a sort of gleaming nightshirt with a halo stuck on the back of his head. And those paintings are not terribly helpful, because God didn't come and play at being a ghost of a man. When we cry out to Jesus, the Bible says we're not crying out to a machine, to a God who is untouched, unmoved. We cry out to one who has been through all the pain that we've been through. So by Lazarus's grave, those were real tears. In the garden, do you remember? That was real anguish. And on the cross, it was real blood. When we cry out to Jesus, we cry out to a God who knows what it's like to be grass. And in the culture of the first few centuries, people found that so hard to get their heads around. They had to keep being reminded that John doesn't say the Word became a ghost, but the Word became flesh. The eternal God became a real man one of us. Perhaps the culture of our own day is quite at ease seeing Jesus as a real man. It's the eternal God bit that's tricky. Well, the key word to latch onto here is became. Became expresses a change of state. You were one thing, and now you have become another. You were an astronaut, but you wanted some adventure in your life, so you retrained and became an accountant. You haven't always been an accountant. You were an astronaut before you became an accountant. And so by this word became, John is making it clear that Jesus' history didn't begin as a little baby. He was something before he was a little baby in his mother's arms. He was the eternal Word of God, eternally with God, eternally God. And then there came a moment in time when the one by whom everything was created became a tiny dividing cell in Mary's womb. There came a day when the one who was used to the splendor of heaven got born on a stable floor. And if you had been there, you could have kissed his face. And if you had kissed the face of the baby Jesus, you would have been kissing the face of God. What John is saying is that in Jesus, God has come close to us. And we say, well, why? Why this coming down? Why? Well, because the God of the Bible is nothing like the God our friends can't be bothered with, who sits up there somewhere unmoved. Every human religion is about a journey you have to make. You go on a quest for God. You go on a search for your true self. You seek oneness with the infinite. You long for oblivion. See, you go looking for someone or something. But the real God, the God of the Bible, he comes looking for us. He makes the journey from heaven to a stable. Because when he sees our mess, it breaks his heart. And he takes action. And his action is not just to throw down a load of words and say, sort yourselves out down there. His action means coming after us. It means he steps into the mess we have made and says, here I am. I've come to fetch you home. Last week, I was listening to a lecture on the different ways that Jesus has influenced people throughout history. And I was hearing that in 1863, a Catholic priest by the name of Father Joseph Damien was inspired by the example of Jesus to go to help a leper colony on the Hawaiian island of Molokai. And the people on that island had been banished there without family, without friends, without any sort of help. And Father Damien went and lived among them. And he buried their dead. He cleaned up the water system, he built them homes, he set up a school, a hospital, and two churches. And in 1885, the lepers were stunned when he started a sermon one Sunday morning by saying, "We lepers, we lepers." He had contracted the disease. This man was prepared to go to those lepers to show them love, even though it meant becoming one of them. That was the price he was prepared to pay. And the God of the Bible is a God who says, I will go to my people to help them, whatever the price. He came, even though that meant becoming one of us. And we'll see the full extent of what that coming as one of us cost him at the end of our verse. But for now, if there's anyone here tonight who thinks, God doesn't care about me. No one else cares about me. I don't know why God would want to care about me. The Word became flesh means he cares very much. It means he cares enough to step into your world and come looking for you at great cost. So in Jesus, God has come close to us. And point two really follows on from point one. Point two is this: in Jesus, we meet with God. We see this in the phrase, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Made his dwelling among us. That literally, it's he tabernacled among us. And you say, he what? What John is doing is he's pointing us to the Old Testament. That the tabernacle was a tent that God told Moses to make. And it represented God's dwelling with his people. And if you wanted to meet with God, you went to the tabernacle. And the tent was a kind of movable thing, and eventually it was replaced by a huge solid temple. Great sign that God was with his people. But God said through the prophets that even this huge temple was just a visual aid. It was just bricks. It pointed to the day when God would come and truly dwell among his people. So Zechariah chapter 2 promises, O daughter of Zion, shout and be glad, for I am coming. I will live among you, declares the Lord. And what our verse is saying is that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. He is God dwelling among his people. So if you want to meet with God, you go to Jesus. A lot of people seem to be looking for God. I remember in Japan once seeing a woman kind of bent double before a shrine of candles and things, knocking her head on the wooden doorpost of the shrine. She'd offered food to the gods. McDonald's was what she had left. And a little bit later on, the priests would come and clear it away in the pretense that the gods were pleased. In Durham Cathedral, I once came across a student sitting quietly in the kind of shadows of the evening, watching the last of the day's light fade, listening as the choir rehearsed, hoping somehow that the beauty of the moment, the mystery of the place, would sweep him into the presence of God. Two people wanting to meet with God somehow. And the tragedy is that they will never find him while they continue to look for him in the wrong place. God says his appointed meeting place is Jesus Christ. And when you want to meet someone, knowing the meeting place is crucial. Imagine you and I fix to meet, and you tell me Nordplatz. And I head into town, and I just can't quite remember where you said, some Platz or other. Bound to be Augustusplatz. So I stand in Augustusplatz all day. I get colder and colder and more fed up. And I could be really sincere about wanting to meet you that day, but I never would. Because you're not going to be at Augustusplatz. Nordplatz is where you said. And there's no good my getting all cross and bothered because you didn't show up. I was in the wrong place. And God says, my meeting place, the place where I will be, is Jesus Christ. And a lot of people talk about having a relationship with God. And they say it's a kind of private thing between them and God. Jesus doesn't really come into it. And John would want to plead with them in tears and say, but don't you see, Jesus is the way we meet with God. There is no proper meeting with God without him. He's paving the way already in chapter 1 for what Jesus will say in chapter 14. Do you remember? No one comes to the Father except through me. And we often hear that as outrageous arrogance, as though Jesus is saying, of all the ways to know God, my way to God is the best way. No, Jesus is saying something much bigger than that. Remember, we saw last week that what Jesus claims rests on who he is. And Jesus says, look, humankind can't know God by itself. By itself, it's just left guessing. And I am God, come down to make God known to you. So if you want to know him, come to me. Ignore me, and all you've got is your guesses. Put it like this, slightly foolish way, but how do I meet with Uli Schneider? Well, by Uli Schneider coming round to my flat and making himself known. And if he hadn't come, or if I had kept the door closed on him and said, no, I'm going to get to know Uli Schneider a different way, I would never have met Uli Schneider. How do I meet with God? By God coming and making himself known. And what John has been saying is that Jesus is not a man with some insight into God. He is God coming to make himself known. Which means keep the door closed on Jesus, and I will never meet with God. That came as a great challenge to the first century culture, and it comes as a great challenge to our 21st century culture. It sounds so narrow, so harsh. It sounds as though God doesn't really want to meet with people because he's putting limits on it. You know, only meet me through Jesus. No, what it shows is how much he wants us to meet him. Do you remember that awkward time as teenagers? You know, all the different friendship circles that there were at school and all that headache about who was in which circle. And one group says that they're meeting in town on Saturday, and you're desperate to be in with that group. So you say, oh, where are we meeting? And they say, oh, just somewhere, anywhere. We'll see you around. Well, how committed are they to meeting you? Now, if they'd wanted to meet you, they would have given you a time and a place. And God doesn't say, hey, I'll just see you around. You know, maybe we'll bump into one another somewhere. This God says, meet me here, in Jesus. This is where I will definitely be. This is not the God our friends can't really see the point of. This is a God who is longing to meet with us. And as we go on in John's Gospel, we'll see more about how we meet Jesus today, after his time on earth. But for today, if I'm a Christian, it's worth pondering. A Christian is someone who through Jesus has met with God. And I wonder, is that the great mark of my life? That through Jesus I have met with God? Or have I found recently that where once knowing God was very precious to me, nowadays my Christianity has become a sort of a system of beliefs that I enjoy debating about, or a pattern of rituals that mean a lot to me, or rules that I try and live by. When God starts to seem distant in our lives, it's often because we've lost sight of Jesus. We realize we don't talk about Jesus as much as we used to. And what happens is we drift from Jesus, and what we'll find is that we'll drift from the God of the Bible. And God will start to become more a concept than a father. And to guard against that, we'll want to be people who stick close to Jesus. And this week, as I've sort of pondered on this, I found myself asking, when did I last spend time thinking on who he is and what he has done for us? I found myself wondering, do I spend enough time at God's appointed meeting place, sitting at the feet of Jesus, Bible open, pouring through the scriptures, which Jesus goes on to say in chapter 5, are all about him, pouring through the scriptures, longing to know him better? Is that my daily prayer, my daily longing, that the Holy Spirit would make Jesus more and more real to me? And pondering this has pulled me up short, really. I've realized I don't want to end up in 10 years' time as someone who is into spirituality, but who finds talk of Jesus a little embarrassing. In Jesus, we meet with God. And John is telling us this so that we stick close to Jesus. Point three, the last phrase. We have seen his glory. And I've given it the title, In Jesus we see the brilliance of God. Apparently the word for tabernacle is related to the word for glory. Because where God dwelt, that's where his glory was. God's glory is his substance. It's what he's really like. But in the Old Testament, do you remember, no one could really look on God's glory. for sinful man to see God in all his purity meant certain death. Do you remember when God showed Moses his glory? He passed before Moses, but he couldn't show Moses his face, just had to give him a glimpse of his back. But here, John is saying, we have seen the glory of the one and only. We have seen the glory of God. Do you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? We have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ, he says. Look at him, and you don't just catch a glimpse of God's glory. Jesus has made it safe for us to gaze on God's glory. In his face, we see what God is like. And you say, well, what do we see? What is his glory? If you read on in John's Gospel and get to chapter 12, let me just read a bit. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's talking about his hour of glory. He said, it's nearly there. When we think of the hour of glory, I guess we think of winning a gold medal, or getting a first in our exams, or having your name up in lights. You know, your hour of glory is when there are trumpets and crowds and cheering and everyone acknowledging how brilliant you are. Well, look full in the face of God's glory, and what do we see? What is Jesus' hour of glory? When is the time we will see him in all his brilliance? Well, you read on in chapter 12, and you realize that he's talking about his death. He's saying, there on the cross, ultimate symbol of humiliation and shame, there you will see my glory. There you will see what God is like in all his brilliance. So what we're seeing is that the Son of God came as a man, not just to reveal God to us. He came as a man, ultimately, so that he could rescue us. The situation was, we faced condemnation. But God himself comes as a man, and does a whole lot more than merely feel our pain. He takes our place. The one man who didn't deserve to die, standing in the place of all the men and women who did. It's like we're up before the judge and we're found guilty and we're ordered to pay millions or face life in jail. And just as we turn away broken, the judge leaps over the bench, runs after us and says, look, you're guilty, but I don't want to see you go to jail. I want to give you your life back. I'll pay the debt you owe. And on the cross, we see God in all his brilliance, because there he comes down to earth to pay the debt we owe. Because he doesn't want us to die. He wants to give us life. Life with him. Moses caught a glimpse of God's glory. But we who live this side of Calvary have seen the fullness of it. How full of grace and truth he is. You see, we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace, because he is a God who is that kind. He cares for you and me that much that he's prepared not just to become a man and walk in our messed up world, but as a man to die our death, to take on his shoulders the full consequences of our human rebellion. Full of grace. We don't deserve what he's done, but he's done it anyway. And full of truth, says John. Full of truth in the sense of being true to someone. He is faithful. There we are, all unfaithful and turning our backs on him. And he comes after us. And we forget all about him, but he remembers his promise to us. Totally true to his promise of old. He comes to rescue us. When we make promises, and it suddenly looks as though it'll cost us a lot to keep them, we quite easily break that promise. Cost God his only son to keep his promise. Still kept it, full of grace and full of truth. in Jesus, we see God in all his brilliance. Which means when our friends talk about the sort of God they have no time for, the sort of far away, indifferent sort of a God, we want to point them to Calvary. We say, look, this is what God is like. A God who became flesh so I could know what he is like. A God who dwelt among us, who came so I could meet him. A God who goes to the cross for me, because that's how much he wants to rescue me from death and give me life. That is the sort of God, it seems to me, worth bothering about. My own experience this week in looking at this verse has been to be reminded what an amazing God we have. Just thinking of how captivated I get by football results and beautiful music and the prospect of a new bike. I've got all the brochures and things. How captivated I am by a delicious meal or something. It'd be wonderful if tonight marked the beginning of a life captivated by God. God as he really is. God as he shows himself to be in Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we ask your forgiveness for when we make you in our own image and we end up just guessing about what you're like. We thank you for showing us very clearly the sort of God you are. And we pray that you would help us to be captivated by the truth of who you are and what you're like. Help us to be amazed, to marvel, and to share that wonder with our friends who perhaps can't quite see why you're worth bothering with. We pray that this fresh look on your face would drive us out to tell them. Amen.